Morning, everybody. Good, you are still awake. That's great. Let's just pray that God will help us as we turn to his word. Lord, we ask that you would quieten our hearts as we continue to worship you by hearing you speak to us through your words. We thank you so much for this privilege. We thank you for the freedoms that we have to meet and to listen and to pray, to worship and to be fed from your word. And Lord, we pray we wouldn't take these things for granted in days when some do it at the risk of their lives. But Lord, as we come, we pray that you would open us to what you have to say. Be with the younger ones as they're taught, and may they also understand something of the wonderful truths that are being explained to them. Be with their teachers, we ask, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to the book of Acts once again together as we work through this series following Paul on his Mediterranean tour. His second mission trip we're following at the moment through the northeastern Mediterranean. Last week we saw something of his experiences as he arrived in the city of Corinth. We saw the way that, you might remember, Corinth is right at the most westerly point of the trip that he was taking. And we saw the way that in spite of feelings of fear and loneliness that seemed to be sweeping over him, the Lord encouraged him to continue in his calling and continue to take the good news about Jesus to all the people. And then against all expectations, all Paul's expectations as far as we can tell especially, Corinth had turned out to be a surprisingly receptive and responsive environment. The church grew rapidly, and Paul ended up staying there for about 18 months. As we continue, we'll be reading in a moment or two, we'll see that we follow Paul's journey and eventually he arrives in Ephesus. Do you remember we saw that when he set off, it seemed like that was where he was heading. That was the most obvious place for him to go. There was a good old main road there, you know, the sort of M1 rather than the M6 of the day. And he was thinking that's what would happen. But instead of that, God directed in all sorts of ways, first north and then west. And he ended up not getting to Ephesus, which would have been a sensible place, humanly speaking, for him to go to. But as we continue, we find that eventually Paul does. He leaves Corinth and goes to Kentria and gets a boat and shoots across to Ephesus. And we think at last he's arrived. But then we find actually he didn't stay there very long again. He just stays for a short time and moves on. At this point, Ephesus is simply visited by him. And Luke records Paul's time in Ephesus by rushing us on and through many months and many more miles of travel before we eventually arrive there again. First of all, he's there for a very short time, and then he takes a trip right back to Caesarea, probably going to Jerusalem, and then up to Antioch. And that's the second trip finished. And then in these verses we're looking at today, we find a third trip is undertaken. He leaves Antioch again, and this time he does take the main road and eventually comes to Ephesus. And all of this is covered in just a few verses by Luke in the section we're looking at today. The route that he tried to take some years earlier, he eventually gets. He gets to the place he set out for 3 or more years earlier. And even before we just read those sections, isn't that a reminder of how important it is to understand that God has his own agenda, his own timetable? Doesn't mean the place we think we're heading for is wrong, but we need to understand that maybe it isn't right for us to go there straight away. How many of us, as we look back over our Christian lives, say, well, I knew that was what I meant to do, but it took such a weird route for me to get there. And here we're encouraged that God does know, God does have his plan, and we're simply called to follow it, even though sometimes the closed doors might send us off in different directions for a short while. Build up is impressive. And Paul's eventual 2-year stay in Ephesus meant that the good news would spread through the whole region. God's ways are always best. God's timing was right in that situation. So let's just read about that journey, first of all, by reading some of the verses in the section we got in front of us. Acts chapter 18, verse 18, first of all. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kentria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend some more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And picking up in verse 1 of 19, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And then verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So for those of us who've been following Paul's journeys, we'll say, well, that's all very familiar stuff, isn't it? In many ways, it's more of the same. Same emphasis on encouragement and follow-up. Paul wasn't just an evangelist missionary. He was also a pastor who was concerned for the churches he'd built and went and visited them again and again. The same initial preaching to the Jews in the synagogues. And then the same reaction to the response of the Jews, leading him to shift his focus from the Jews to the spiritually receptive Gentiles. These verses show us that there is a clear pattern to God's ways, but also that each place is different. In Ephesus, he gets to spend 3 months in a synagogue before they decide they've heard enough. That was quite an opportunity. But of course, we could spend time looking at the details of that journey, but as I say, it overlaps with many of the lessons that we've been seeing as we've gone through Acts. And you will all have noticed that we skipped some verses and we skipped some sections. As Luke has recorded the familiar pattern of the journey, he wants to add a couple of situations to our information to show that other stuff was also going on. And two incidents he records for us, which he mentions to both help and unfortunately, I think often to complicate things for us if we're honest about these situations. And first of all, he gives us some background information to what was going on in Ephesus between his brief initial visit and what we might call his proper arrival months later when he could stay for two years. So this is just after Paul has left. Let's read from verse 23 or 24 of Acts 18. So Paul has just popped in, visited, he's shot off again on the boat, won't be coming back for quite a few months. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But for a moment, unusually for Luke, his focus moves away from Paul, who he's been following all the way round, and it moves to another man. And it's a man who certainly for the church in Corinth and in Ephesus was going to be a very important person, the man Apollos. This chap Apollos, he was a Jew, but he wasn't a Jew from Judea. He was a Jew from Alexandria. And Alexandria was an incredibly important city in that time. With the demise of Athens over the centuries we were considering a few weeks ago, Alexandria in Egypt had developed as the center of Greek learning and culture of that time. It boasted the greatest university of the time. It attracted and developed some of the greatest thinkers of the time. And one of the marks of Alexandria was it had a very large Jewish population. And a lot of the Greek culture rubbed off on those Jews, far more than it did on the Jews who lived in Judea. And that was true, no less, for this man, Apollos. He was a truly Greekized Jew, you might say. He looked at things through Greek eyes, even though he was very, very solid in his Jewishness. And certainly when he arrived, Luke records how impressive he was. He describes him in glowing terms, doesn't he? Apollos knew his stuff. He was learned. He was powerful in the scriptures. Remember, that would have meant the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. He had been taught about the way of the Lord. Again, let's not hear that with Christian ears. Let's understand that that was the way of the Lord from the Old Testament, the way that the John the Baptist taught. He'd been sent to prepare the way for the Lord, the way that the Lord was working through history, and the fact that he had a plan to save. That was what Apollos knew and had been taught in. And it says, in our version, it says that he was fervent. So you say, he spoke with great fervor. And literally that says he was aglow in spirit, or maybe in the spirit. He was on fire. He was enthusiastic, and he taught accurately about Jesus. This was some man. He was learned, he was eloquent, he was perceptive, he was enthusiastic. He was your great conference speaker. You wouldn't bother with Mark Driscoll or John Piper in those days. You'd want Apollos. He was the one that would really give it to you. And the suggestion is that his reading of the Hebrew scriptures had led him to be able to join the dots with what he'd heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. Stuff had come down to Alexandria. They'd heard about this man and certain truths about him. And he was able to understand that it seemed possible that this could be the Christ. Maybe God was doing his thing in their day. Everything was good about Apollos, with one exception. Luke tells us that he only knew the baptism of John. Now that's all clear to us, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't, because we say, well, what's that mean? So where was he? Was he a Christian? Was he not a Christian? What it means is, I believe, that for all that he was on fire with the truth that he had received, he had only grasped half of the message, because that is all he'd heard, really. John's message, you remember, was one of repentance. And John had come to prepare the way. It was one of hoping for forgiveness, but not being assured about it. Back in Matthew chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist coming, and it says in chapter 3, verse 2, that John came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Well, that's a good message. You know, something's going to happen, but when's it going to happen? What's going to go on? A bit later, it says in verse 11, "I baptize you with water," John said, "for repentance. But after me will come one who's more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So if all you knew was John, you were sort of in between, weren't you? You'd heard the bit about needing to repent, but you hadn't yet understood that who Jesus was or anything like that. Apollos knew that John had pointed to Jesus. He would probably have heard that he'd said, oh, there's somebody coming. But it seems that he hadn't been updated about all that Jesus had done and achieved. He hadn't heard that now that different baptism had already come. He hadn't heard that it was a different baptism, not just reflecting on the repentance that had happened, but one which demonstrated that forgiveness was actually a reality now. It wasn't a repentance hoping you might be forgiven. It was a repentance and then an understanding you were forgiven and you could be assured. It was a baptism which said, God is now fully with you because you are forgiven. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about. Telling us that we can call God Father, that we are right with him. And so Apollos didn't really understand about the whole Holy Spirit bit, the fact that the fullness of the promise had come, saying that Jesus has forgiven you, you are right with the Father. And as Apollos taught to the level of his understanding in the synagogue, we have a lovely little cameo presented to us by Luke. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? We saw them last week. They'd been kicked out of Rome and they went to Corinth and they met Paul and they were wonderful encouragement to him and him to them. And then they went with him to Ephesus. They obviously had a really big tent-making sort of syndicate going on sort of thing, a chain developing in all the cities of the day. And so here they were in Ephesus. And They went along to the synagogue as usual one Saturday, thinking, oh yeah, that's what we do. It's a shame Paul's not there because we can't really hear Jesus explained anymore, but never mind. And then this visiting preacher pops up, and you just imagine them suddenly sitting up straighter on their benches or wherever they sat. And as they listened, as they were impressed with his ability and his godliness, they also began to hear a few things. They thought, well, it isn't quite there yet. This man might have great ability. He might have wonderful gifts. But there are some real gaps in his understanding of what Jesus has done. So what did they do? They stood up and they said, what you're saying is wrong, mate. Listen to us. We're the ones who've got the right truth. No, they gently invited him round for coffee and cakes. They said, come back to our home. Let's just chat through some of these things. And as they did that, they filled in the gaps. Perhaps just as Paul had done for them a year or so earlier in Corinth. And so through the gentle input of a couple of busy, ordinary church members, an extraordinary teacher was even more fully equipped to strengthen and build up others. It's a great need to understand that input from others, those more experienced, is always going to be helpful, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how much we feel God has revealed to us. Wonderful how gently they were willing to do that. But then also we should be encouraged, shouldn't we, by the example of Apollos and the way that he was willing to receive that. When you've got all those gifts, it's so easy, isn't it? Say, I don't need you to tell me. Who are you? You're just church members. You're just sort of business people. I'm the gifted, learned one. But it seems that he received what they said. And as a result, he became much more useful. Are we willing to gently correct others when we feel that perhaps they haven't grasped the full truth of the scriptures? Are we willing to receive that correction when others come to us to give it? As a result of the nurture and teaching which Apollos received, it just set him even more on fire. They told him about this church back in Achaia in Corinth, and they said it was such a wonderful place, such a shame we had to leave it so quickly. And he says, well, why don't I go over there? Why don't I go and see if I can pass on a bit more knowledge and help them and strengthen them? And that's exactly what happened. And so he set off with the blessing of the small group of Ephesian believers who'd gathered by that time to seek to use the gift God had given him for the good of a young church somewhere else. How great of that young group of Ephesian believers. They could have said, no, we need you here. Stay here. We need you to be built up. We're smaller than Corinth. But they let him go. And so through Priscilla and Aquila, the church they had just left received some excellent leadership. That should encourage us. Sometimes we see people leaving and we think, oh goodness, they've gone, what a hole they're leaving, and that's all there is to it. Well, perhaps they're going somewhere so that through them another blessing can come. And now Apollos can present the whole truth about Jesus. Summed up by Luke, he was able to prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't just something he thought might be the case. Now he's heard the truth. That God's promise had been fulfilled through him. The promise that by his Spirit, he will always be with us. In fact, we find out by the letters that Paul would later write to Corinth that Apollos became so popular in Corinth that they almost made a bit of a god of him. You know, nobody can touch Apollos. He's the one we want to follow. And in the end, Apollos had to leave Corinth because he realized how unhelpful that was. But as they say, that's another story. We're not going into that now. And this all happened while Paul was trudging along with his donkey or whatever, along the M6, M1, whatever, going towards Ephesus, making his way overland. And finally he arrives, just missing Apollos. Apollos has by then gone off to Corinth. But before Luke wants to tell us some of the adventures that Paul has in Ephesus, which we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks, he just mentions another incident, which is in some ways related to what had happened with Apollos. So let's just read the first few verses of Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hand on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. It's great that Luke has given us so many insights into what went on in the early church. And this is a group of 7 verses that most preachers wish he hadn't bothered to give us, because it raises so many questions for people. Debate, discussion, and confusion for Bible students down through the years. They're called disciples, but they didn't have the Spirit. Are they really disciples? Are disciples true believers? How did Paul realize they hadn't got the Spirit? What were the evidences that these people weren't Spirit-filled? Why were they baptized again, whereas we're not told that Apollos was baptized again? Is this saying that everybody should speak in tongues and prophesy once they're baptized? Even is there some significance? There were 12 of them. We all know how significant 12 is. I really just want to mention in passing some of those issues, because when reading the Bible, a primary question we should always ask is this: is this passage telling us how it should be, always, in every situation, or is it simply describing how it was on that occasion? The way it's often referred to is this passage descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it describing something or is it prescribing something? When we read the various letters to the different churches that come in the rest of the New Testament, it's clear that they are written containing straightforward instructions regarding Christian truth and practice. We read the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Corinthians or something, and it tells us how to live as Christians, people through all ages and in all times. The book of Acts, though, I think should be viewed differently, because it's a history book. And so the incidents which are recorded for us need to be read with discernment. There are some sections, like when there's sermons being preached, that we can take as being for all those who will read and will hear it later. They can be valid down through the years. But we tread a dangerous path if we take too literally the need to expect exactly the same experiences that everybody we read here experienced. To find out what experiences we should all expect regarding the Holy Spirit and the rest of it, we need to carefully assess all the different things that we read in the Acts and the Gospels. But even more, we need to take very seriously the plain instructions which are given us in the letters. Verse 2, for example. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If we were just looking at this passage, we would say, well, that suggests you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. And you could take a whole doctrine from that. But that's dangerous, because here we're looking at the experience that was going on in these men's lives. It doesn't necessarily mean that will be ours. What we need to do to understand the doctrine, the teaching, is go to the other passages in Scripture that talk about the Holy Spirit. Passages like in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where we're told that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. You can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit, Paul says there. It just is impossible, because being a Christian is having the Spirit. John chapter 3 talks about that as well. You have to be born from above by the Spirit, we're told. Those are truths that are true for everybody. This experience of these people here in Ephesus doesn't negate that. It was their experience. We have to learn other lessons perhaps from this. Verses 5 and 6 here, where it says, having been baptized, Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Well, does that mean that all Christians, when they're baptized, should speak in tongues and prophesy? Well, the book of Acts tells us experiences differed. Apollos's, just in the few verses before that Luke recorded, was a different experience than we read of here. But the true situation is clear for us in 1 Corinthians, which is written to instruct all Christians. In 1 Corinthians, we're told in chapter 12 that the Spirit gives to everybody as he sees fit. To some people he will give this gift, to other people he will give that gift. Some people will speak in tongues, other people will prophesy, other people will heal, other people will be good at administration, and so on. And then he ends up the chapter by saying, do all people speak in tongues? And the answer we expect is no. That's the way he's put it. So we shouldn't take our doctrine from the historical sections of the book of Acts. Acts is there to show us the experiences of Christians, which we can take general principles from. But the clear teaching doctrine, we have to look at it in other ways and in other sections of Scripture. But far more important, though, than perhaps all those modern debates because of the issue of the Spirit and so on, is to ask, well, why does Luke record this for us then? Is it just to give people at Bible study, at Bible school, something to debate about? Is it something just for the pastor to ramble on about and really didn't interest me very much? Well, it's interesting, I believe, that Luke has put this account of these two similar but different experiences right next to each other. And what do we understand from that? I think clearly that whether by direct revelation from God or due to some other clue, Paul became aware that there were some people who, though they had a measure of belief, hadn't received the Spirit. We don't know how he knew that. We're not told how he knew that. In fact, he isn't totally sure himself because he comes out and asks them, doesn't he? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they say, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Spirit. That probably doesn't mean they've never heard about the Holy Spirit. What it means is we hadn't heard the Spirit is available for us to have, to receive. They would have known as people who'd heard John's teaching that there was a Spirit. Like Apollos, you see, they had only been exposed to a partial gospel. They had perhaps been in Judea when John the Baptist was preaching before Jesus came on the scene. And perhaps they'd been impressed by him and then they'd moved away with their work or something. Or perhaps they, in their travels, had met some people who had been disciples of John the Baptist and they were impressed with what they heard. And so they bought into what they taught, were taught by them. As a result, they knew that they were sinners. They knew they needed to repent. They believed that God was doing something and that they should be ready, but that was all they knew. John taught, you need to repent. The kingdom is just about coming. There's one who's coming that you need to believe in. But they hadn't heard the rest of it. It was a bit like people who have to leave the room before the film's finished. You know, and they've got almost all the story. They just haven't heard that actually it comes together at the end in a wonderful way. And so Paul's role as he turns up in Ephesus and meets these people was to complete the picture. So you've been believing all that and that's great, but the wonderful thing is that it's moved on from that point. Paul explained to them that John himself went on to indicate Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, John had said. He would have explained, Paul would have done, about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that that meant that following repentance, forgiveness can now be certain and that certainty is due to the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not just a matter of repentance, but it's about God being with us, and the identifying mark of the true believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit teaching us, assuring us, bearing the fruits of holiness, and evidencing the gifts that he might choose to give us. Christianity isn't about hoping we're God's because we've said sorry. It's about knowing we're God's because of the presence of the Spirit telling us that in our life. And so these partial believers embraced a full Christian baptism. They said, we don't want to be just baptized saying, yes, I'm sorry, I repent. They wanted to be baptized into the fullness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so it is that these people, who perhaps would have doubted whether they really belonged, were given a wonderful assurance by the Spirit. The same sign the apostles were given on the day of Pentecost. The same sign the first Gentile convert was given, Cornelius. They began to speak in these weird tongues and to say things that they wouldn't have known otherwise. They really belonged. Nobody could say they were second class because they'd had a different experience. They were fully part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were fully filled with the Spirit. They were fully children of the Eternal Father. And so their strange language demonstrated that their emotions had been set on fire. Their prophecies demonstrated that their minds had been set on fire. They became witnesses because that was the moment they truly became Christians, followers of Christ, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, just as John had predicted would happen. This wasn't a second blessing. This was the first blessing for them. They were Christ's. And I believe this brings a real challenge to us if we would only ask the right questions of this sort of a passage. When we look at Apollos, going back to that section, we see that we can have knowledge and eloquence and enthusiasm, but might still need the gentle instruction of others if we want to be truly helpful to people around us. Don't think that just because you've got all the gifts you can't receive from fellow brothers and sisters. And don't think just because somebody has wonderful gifts that you might not have an input into their life. And perhaps even more challenging, from these 12 Ephesian men, we can see that we can get stuck in a partial understanding of the truth. It's possible to understand repentance and the need to hope in Jesus, but that hope to be vague and a future one. We have no assurance of our forgiveness. We have no sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. We're the sort of people who say, well, I think I might be saved. We're the sort of people who say, I hope Jesus will accept me. I did repent. I did say sorry that time. And so I wonder if it could be that we need to grasp, perhaps for the first time, that by his grace, we can hold our head up high, even in God's presence, in the knowledge that Christ's death has paid for my sin. In the knowledge that we can be sure, based not on our arrogance or our sense that we've done anything right, but based on his finished and accepted work on the cross, on the empty tomb. That is what the Spirit assures us of. We're told it a couple of times in Scripture, in Romans and in Galatians, that the Spirit helps us to say, Abba, Father. He is the one who brings us to a point where we know that we're forgiven. To have the Spirit is to live in absolute trust in Jesus, that he is our hope and our Savior. It's not that I've repented often enough or sincerely enough. It's that what he did on the cross, I can accept for myself. That is the Spirit at work in our lives. To have the Spirit is to live in that way. We might, along with that, be given sensational and supernatural signs to accompany it, like these men were, or we might not, like it seems Apollos and most of the other believers weren't. That is up to God the giver, as he sees fit. But the reality is available for all. We don't have to just hope that perhaps, maybe, we'll be accepted by God. He has done what is necessary. Christ has died and risen again, and we can be sure that our sins can be forgiven, that having repented, we believe, we lay ourselves at the foot of the cross, and we can be sure that is the sign that the Spirit is with us. That is his work, applying what Jesus has done to where we're at. I pray that is the case for each one of us, particularly as we come to share these symbols. As we do that, we are reminding ourselves that Christ's body was broken so that we could have this knowledge. The drink reminds us that his blood was shed so that we can know the forgiveness of sins. Not so that we hope for it, not as a preparation for something, but as a declaration of what has occurred. If you're not sure whether you're in that sort of a situation yourself, then please speak to somebody. Use the corner for prayer afterwards with those who'll meet there. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that these men and Apollos were led into by Paul, by Priscilla and Aquila. That we don't live in vague hope. We live in certain hope because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray together. Lord, these sections of your word can sometimes be somewhat confusing because of debates that go on in the church about different experiences and things that happen. Help us, by your Spirit, to hear clearly what you would have us hear. Help us to see through some of the confusion and debate that human beings bring on these things to the truth of what you are saying. Thank you that we aren't just called to repentance, but we are called to assurance and faith as well. Thank you that your Spirit can point us to Jesus and lead us to him so that we can know that we are right with you. Help us to be assured believers, no matter what circumstances are going on in our lives, no matter what feelings we might have because of the situations we're in. Help us to know that because of what Christ has done, we are right, justified, purified, cleansed, that we are your children. We ask it in his name. Amen. John was so clear. Behold the Lamb of God. There is a Redeemer that we can believe in. He is God's own Son. He is the precious Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Holy One. And we thank God for giving his Son and for sending his Spirit so we can be what we should be. Let's stay seated as we sing the first verses of this, and then we'll stand for the last one as we acknowledge that one day we will see Jesus in glory. As we get to the end of the song, perhaps those serving communion will come to the front. Let's stay seated. God, we do thank you for giving us your Son, the fulfillment of the way of the Lord, the one through whom we can be saved. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming into our lives and revealing these truths to us, that we aren't left just thinking all we can do is say I'm sorry and hope, but we can come and fully repent of our sin and believe that we are saved. May we know that assurance by your ministry in our lives, I pray. And as we take these symbols, may we recognize our Lord Jesus, the one you would always point us to. I ask in his name. The Baptist told his followers to behold the Lamb, to look at Jesus, to look forward to what he could do. We look back and we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We're going to sing a great old hymn which says, come, let's join our cheerful songs with all the angels, because they are wanting to unite their joys in praising the Lord Jesus. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, and we say yes, because he was slain for us. We look back on the wonder of what Jesus has done. Let's join together in the words of this hymn. is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever.